tonight, in part because our scripture reading for our sermon is 53 verses long. So it's a long section of scripture. It's actually the longest. It's the longest address or sermon in the book of Acts, and it is Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 53, and the title of the sermon is "The True Jew is a Christian." The True Jew is a Christian, and it is Acts 7, 1 through 53. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. So here is God's word, Acts 7, 1 through 53. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed on all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush, When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us." As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And this is the word of God. May he bless it to us. Stephen got in trouble, if you remember, for being a faithful witness to Christ. He was telling other Greek-speaking Jews about Jesus, and the majority of those Greek-speaking Jews had the same response as the majority of the native Jews from Jerusalem. They rejected the good news about Jesus, crucified and risen. They rejected the faithful servants of God preaching to them on his behalf, and instead they showed only a desire to maintain Judaism in the idolatrous and perverted form that it had come to take. And as we come to this passage, then, the majority of Greek and native Jews stand together, represented by their council, the Sanhedrin, the highest council in the church, and they stand together asking this council to deal with these representatives of Christ. They stand together against Christ, and they stand together against his faithful messengers and witnesses as well. This is a significant moment in Acts, not only because Stephen will be the first Christian martyr. After this speech, it enraged them so, he would be killed for this speech. But their murderous rage seals, as it were, their rejection of Christ, and it seals their judgment. Actually, what it does is it begins a season of persecution against the church, starting with that martyrdom, that drives God's faithful servants, drives his witnesses out of Jerusalem and towards the world, and they take the gospel with them. And so this is a great turning point in the book of Acts. The beginning of Acts has been really focused on God saying, I have sent to you my Christ, gathering a remnant of the Jews who were believing, were granted repentance and faith, growing them, expanding them. But then at a point, the others began to try to stop that message more and more, and then they stood united against that message. And now these other Jews, the unbelieving majority of Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews is uniting together against, they're making this final decision against Christ and against his witnesses, and they're now determined to stomp it out with the shedding of blood. They come against Stephen, killing him in a violent rage, and then they go on to start persecuting more violently others, and the witnesses of Christ are basically driven away for the most part. Of course, some did stay in Jerusalem, but many are driven out. And so this is a great turning point in the book of Acts. It sort of marks the last charge against the Jews and the last appeal to the Jews to receive Christ and receive his messengers, his witnesses who are bringing the gospel to their brothers. Now, there are many details we could focus on in this text, but we want to get the big idea, and that's why this is such a long passage, but it's not so much the details as the big idea that is really important. He's making these points, but he's doing it with sort of by reciting the history of the Jews. And so the point's not in every little detail of each event that he mentions so much as it is in the whole. And so want to focus on the big idea. So first we should see that those who accept Jesus and witness to him glorify God and are the true spiritual children of Abraham. Those who accept Jesus and witness to him glorify God and are the true spiritual children of Abraham. One of the things you should understand here is that Stephen speaks as a representative of the Christian community. He is not merely giving a defense for himself, but a defense for the Jewish Christians who had embraced Christ and were witnessing to other Jews on Christ's behalf. So we begin in verse 1. The high priest, representing the council, asked Stephen to answer the charges against him. That, if you remember from the beginning or from Acts 6, included blasphemy against God himself and included the charge of speaking against his servants, meaning sort of his faithful servants in the past of the Old Testament, such as Moses, speaking against his law and speaking against his temple. And Stephen answers, beginning in verse 2, with a respectful address to the council and a request for a hearing, fathers and brothers. He then immediately answers the question of whether he is a blasphemer by starting his answer by speaking of the God of glory. In other words, he is confessing, even in his answer, even by beginning that way, he is confessing God as the God who has all glory and excellence and perfection in himself, and the God who is worthy of all worship and all honor and all praise and all obedience and all respect. And a God who is never to be dishonored through blasphemous words. In other words, he is confessing God that he would never dishonor God because of who he believes and confesses God to be. And so this is not a common title for God, actually, which should lead us to understand that he's being very intentional about starting his speech with this confession of God as the God of glory. It's chosen very intentionally by Stephen. Neither he nor the other Jews who have embraced Christ and are witnessing to Christ are blasphemers of God. Far from it, they confess to know and serve the God of glory. Then he goes on from the second half of verse 2 through verse 7, and he is there acknowledging that they are all together physical descendants of Abraham. They share that in common. They all are together in covenant with God as descendants of Abraham. Notice he says the God of glory appeared to our father, Abraham. So he's confessing a mutual history and background and even covenant standing with them in the past. But he is nonetheless applying in this first section that he and the other Christians are true spiritual children of Abraham. And he does this in just a couple ways. He does it, first of all, by saying, by suggesting or highlighting the fact that they were like Abraham, the Christians were like Abraham, in responding to God's call on their lives by faith. It was the God of Abraham that had called them to himself through Christ, and they had to respond to that call. Secondly, they were like Abraham because, as it turns out, they were having to separate from their homes. They were having to separate from their lands. They were having to separate from their family to follow God's call in Christ in many ways. They were getting kicked out of their homes. They were getting kicked out of the synagogues. They were getting persecuted. Now they were at the risk of getting driven away altogether because of their responding to the call of God to trust him and follow him in Christ. And actually, as we think about the scriptures, as we think about the background of Abraham, we know from the scriptures that Abraham's family, though they confessed to know the true and living God, had fallen into some level of idolatry. And so that is part of the reason that Abraham actually was called out to leave his family and his kindred, and sort of God determined to start something new through him. And that is what this remnant Christian community was being called to do, is a very similar situation. And so he begins to just very subtly and implicitly draw parallels between himself and the Christians and responding to the call of God and having to leave and separate from their family and others in order to follow that call. The fact is, that Abraham is the father of all true believers, Jewish Christians and us as well. And how do we know if we are the children of Abraham, if we are true believers? Well, it's not just simply because we've received covenant signs or because we're physical descendants. It is ultimately, the way we know is ultimately if we have the faith of our father Abraham, if we respond to the call of God in Christ like our father Abraham did and choose to follow. So one of the ways that we know is if we respond to that call to believe and obey, and not only that, but if we respond to it when it costs us. And that was what Abraham did, and that was what the early church here, these Jewish Christians, this Jewish remnant was doing. They were responding to God's call in Christ, even though it cost them. And so they very much looked like their father Abraham, and their history paralleled their father Abraham, where these other Jews who were refusing, living in rebellion, refusing to follow and respond to God's call in Christ, were not like their father Abraham. Secondly, we should see in this passage that the majority of the Jews throughout time have rejected the servants of God just as they had rejected Christ, and now in our passage we're rejecting his servants, his faithful servants in the church. So the majority of the Jews throughout time have rejected the servants of God just as they had rejected Christ, and were now rejecting his servants in the early church as they came to them with the gospel, and still do many of them today. Though there continues to be a remnant that respond to the gospel by grace. Now, verse 8 seems to function as something of a summary and a transition. It's a reminder that God made a covenant with their forefathers and set them apart through the covenant sign of circumcision. So they're all under this covenant standing. They all have this covenant history. But then as he transitions, he immediately begins to show more explicitly that not all have been like their father Abraham. Not all have been faithful. Not all have believed God. Not all have kept the covenant. In fact, far from being the covenant breakers that they were being accused of being by receiving Christ, he places the unbelieving Jews in the line of those who had broken God's covenant, while placing himself and the Christian Jews in line with the faithful servants of God who were rejected by their own brothers for trying to come to them and be an instrument of God's blessing to them. In other words, what he was implying in the first section by drawing their attention to the parallels between the church, faithful Christians, and the church and Abraham, and he is now making more explicit. They are among the true children of Abraham, those who trust and obey God, faithful servants. The unbelieving Jews are like those who have always broken covenant with God, and they've done this specifically by rejecting his servants, even as he sent these servants to them to do them good. Which is what they were trying to do in bringing them the gospel. In verses 9 through 16, he recites the history of Joseph, who was a faithful servant of the Lord, chosen to bring his people God's blessing. He begins by talking about how many of the patriarchs, Joseph's brothers, were jealous of Joseph, even though he was chosen by God, and actually, in some ways, because he was chosen by God, they were jealous of Joseph. Joseph's brothers didn't want to believe he was called to be the servant of the Lord in a special way. You remember he had a dream that he would have this authority, and they hated him for it. And so they rejected him, and they sold him for dead to be sent to Egypt as a slave. But as the passage reminds us, God was with him. And so God had chosen him. He had chosen them to be a blessing to his own people. But in spite of that, they had rejected him. But even in his rejection, was he rejected by God just because he was rejected by his own people? No. And neither were the early Christians. And so they rejected him, even though he had been chosen and sent to them. But God was with him, and God blessed him, and God vindicated him, and God fulfilled his purpose for him in an amazing way, even blessed his rebellious people through him in spite of what they had done. Oh, the goodness and mercy of God, right? That they would reject the one he had chosen to be a blessing to them, and they would even try to kill him, and yet he would still use Joseph to bless his people. And so he did that by sparing them from dying of hunger during a famine through Joseph. And the section ends with an honorable burial and identification of Joseph as a faithful servant of God through that burial. He was buried with his father, Abraham. He was like Abraham. He was a faithful servant of God. The parallel is clear. Luke has shown us, and he has specifically said to us that the Jews were motivated to reject Christ, and they were motivated to reject the Jewish Christians witnessing to them because of jealousy. We've been told that explicitly. Like Joseph's brothers, who didn't want to believe he was called to be the servant of the Lord in a special way and hated him for it, so they did not want to believe that Christians were the servants of the Lord. Instead, they were only focused on the influence and power that they were losing to Christ and to Christ's witnesses as the church grew. They were jealous. They raged. They were jealous of Christ. That's all they were focused on. They were jealous of the servants of Christ and the growth of the church, and that we have been told explicitly that they were jealous. And so here Luke highlights this part of the speech to let us know that this is very similar, and that Stephen is saying this as a response because he knows what's going on. So they should have seen that these servants were appointed to bring them good news of God's blessing, and they should have received them with thanks. But they did not do that. Now in verses 17, all the way through 40, the history of how God raised up Moses as his faithful servant, another faithful servant raised up to bless his people, is recounted. It starts with the dramatic need for a special servant arising from their situation in Egypt, and the amazing way the Lord spared Moses from death by exposure to be that servant. It highlights God's pleasure in Moses. It highlights God's equipping of Moses for his task. And then it quickly, from there, begins to move into showing that in spite of God choosing Moses, in spite of God sending Moses, in spite of the fact that he had sent him to be a blessing to his people, a faithful servant sent by God to bless his people, what did they do? They rejected Moses. They rejected the faithful servant of God that he raised up to send to them to bless them. It starts when he defends a Jewish man from an abusive Egyptian and seeks to reconcile two Jewish men. He thought that they would understand. You remember reading that? He thought that they would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. In other words, he had chosen him to be a servant who would provide deliverance and blessing to his people. But they did not understand. That's verse 25. Instead, they responded with jealousy. At least one is highlighted as responding with jealousy, which is very much reflective of the whole. You can see that in verse 27, that just like the brothers of Joseph, one of the men who responds with vicious anger, essentially saying, "What makes you so special? Who do you think you are? Who appointed you over us?" And after Moses experiences this, he in some ways may have doubted himself. He may have doubted his calling. He may have just fled by fear. I don't know. But he flees the area, and he goes out away from his people. But then God appears to him in a burning bush, and he confirms that, no, yes, you are the faithful servant that I have chosen. I have sent you to bless my people. And then so God sends him back. And then as Stephen transitions now to talk about what happened when Moses was sent back, and to speak of how God actually did bless his people by delivering them out of Egypt through Moses. Again, like Joseph, very similar, in spite of the fact that they had originally rejected him, he still used Moses to bless them. Again, grace, mercy, patience, forbearance. It's incredible. But as Stephen transitions to speak about God delivering his people from Egypt through Moses, he speaks a second time, because this is what he's emphasizing. It's the big picture. He speaks a second time of that initial rejection, their initial rejection of Moses in verse 35. So he had already mentioned it in 25. Now, as he speaks to talk about how God sent him back to deliver his people with signs and wonders out of Egypt, He speaks of that rejection a second time in verse 35. The same Moses they were jealous of, the same Moses that they rejected, was nonetheless the faithful servant of God, chosen by God and sent to them to do them good. And indeed, God did do good through them. But then, even after having experienced that, even after having experienced blessing from God by the hand of his faithful servant, the people went on to rebel against him and reject him again. And they did that by refusing to obey him. After he led them out of Egypt with signs and wonders, they refused to obey the word of God given through Moses to them. Moses came to them with the word of God to give them the words, highlighting the promises of God and teaching them how to live, and they did not listen. You see that in verses 38 and 39. It says the people actually thrust him aside. They thrust aside the faithful servant of God. They wanted nothing to do with the faithful servant of God who had been chosen by God and sent by God to them to do them good, bringing them words from God. And so they turned their hearts back, it says, to a life of sin, a life of bondage, and a life of idolatry. Now, part of the reason Stephen spends so much time on Moses is because they had accused him of speaking against Moses, right? Do you remember? So they're claiming that they're on Moses' side. And he says, no, Moses was a faithful servant of God, just as we are. But your fathers thrust him aside, and in fact, you are thrusting him aside too, not us. We're not thrusting Moses aside. You're thrusting Moses aside. We confess that God is a God of glory. We're no blasphemers. We're not blaspheming God, and we're not blaspheming Moses. We confess Moses as a faithful servant of God. Well, how is he saying that they thrust him aside and arguing to them that the Christians, that he and the Christians, Jewish Christians, were in fact the ones who were honoring Moses and receiving Moses as a faithful servant of God? There are a few ways, but for now I just want to say that the primary way is by refusing to believe in Christ. They are refusing to heed the voice of Moses, just like the rebellious fathers, and they are seeking to cast him aside because Moses spoke of Christ. Moses spoke of the greatest faithful servant of all who would be sent to God's people to do them good. Look at verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, what? God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And the Jews collectively had grown to see this figure. This is a prophecy from Moses, from the mouth of Moses in Deuteronomy 18. And the Jews collectively had grown to see this figure as the Messiah that was to come. He was a great prophet beyond Moses, a prophet who would not only be like Moses, but in fact would be greater than Moses. They had grown to understand that, and the New Testament says that is the proper interpretation of that text. And so Stephen is saying not only that their fathers thrust aside Moses, not only your fathers thrust aside Moses, but you are thrusting aside Moses, and you are rebelling against Moses. Because Moses spoke of the Christ that was to come and commanded that you listen to him. And you have not received him, and you are not listening to him. And we are from him, we are declaring his word, and you are not listening to us. And so we Jews who have received Christ are honoring the word of Moses. And we are obeying the word of Moses because he said we must listen to him. But you are denying Moses, and you are thrusting aside the word of Moses. He then ends his speech again by speaking of the rejection of Christ, who is again the ultimate faithful servant of God in this sort of line that Stephen is laying out. Joseph, Moses, even mentions an angel and how they had refused to listen to the law that was in part instituted through the hands of angels. So they refuse Joseph, they refuse Moses, they refuse angels, and they refuse the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ. And so he says in verses 51 and following, he says that they are stiff-necked, uncircumcised, means unregenerate, stubborn and rebellious, and they resisted the Holy Spirit. In other words, they resist the Spirit speaking through his prophets and through his word. And in this, they are just like the fathers. And then he highlights the fact that they refuse to listen to the fathers and to the prophets as they pointed to the Christ. And then they rejected the Christ. So they persecuted the prophets, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And then after he had come, what did they do to him? The ultimate faithful servant of God, the Word of God become flesh. What did they do to the Word of God become flesh? They murdered him. They betrayed and they murdered him. So Stephen wants to say, Christian Jews honor the faithful servants who have come before them. And they honor all the prophets, including Moses, because all those prophets pointed to Christ, including Moses. They honor God by receiving his faithful and righteous servant, Messiah and Son, Jesus Christ, and they are now the faithful servants of God sent to their own people with good news, the good news of Christ, which they had been preaching and proclaiming by the Holy Spirit to their own people, but they were being rejected and persecuted just like all the faithful servants of God before them. And he says, stop resisting the Holy Spirit. And so this is a defense then, not only of Jewish Christians, but of Christians, period, as those who honor the Old Testament. Are we faithful to the Old Testament? Yes, we are. And are we the heirs of the covenant with Abraham, the true spiritual children of Abraham? Yes, we are. We honor the Old Testament. We honor the faithful servants of God that have come before us. We honor the prophets. We honor Moses. We have received the promised Messiah that all of them pointed to in Christ. And so this is a defense of Jewish Christians. It is a defense of Christians, period, as those who are receiving the revelation of the Old Testament. It is a statement that we are the heirs of those faithful servants in this long line of faithful servants as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. We are the messengers of God. We are going to people with God's word, God's tiding. We are servants chosen by God, called to share the gospel, called to take it to the world, and we do that on his behalf. When they receive us, they receive God. When they reject us, they are rejecting God's word, and they are rejecting God. But in addition to giving a defense of himself and other Christian Jews, Stephen was trying to show how patient and good God had been to continue to send the unbelieving Jews, faithful servant upon faithful servant, meant to do them good. They were sinning, in other words, against the kindness and the forbearance of God by thrusting aside faithful servant after faithful servant and turning against them and persecuting them rather than repenting, rather than receiving God's word from them and ultimately receiving the Christ that they all together pointed to as the one who would bring the blessings and salvation and greatest deliverance of God. And so he is pleading them to turn from their jealousy, turn from their focus on this little world and their themselves and their idolatry and their territory and understand what they are doing. They are rejecting the faithful servants of God. They are rejecting Christ. They are rejecting salvation. They are resisting the Holy Spirit. And so he is pleading with them to turn from such things, to see what they're doing, to stop resisting the Holy Spirit and to receive them, and in doing so, receive the Christ that they are proclaiming to them for their good. Sadly, they don't. As we said, they will do what? They will refuse. They will kill Stephen. I mean, it's remarkable. We'll look at it next week, but they just cover their ears like in just a rage. And will kill Stephen. And as we said, they will start this great persecution of the church. And this is such a defining moment for the Jewish nation in many ways, because it, you know, even like these servants that have been highlighted, even after they killed the Christ and he rose from the dead, he still sent servants on his behalf to the same people who had killed him to invite them to receive blessing through him. But now they're determined, even after they say, "You murdered the Christ, but there's mercy for you." They're determined to say no, 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 no. And in that doing that, they seal their fate. They seal their judgment for the most part. They begin this mass persecution that really pushes the church to some degree out of Jerusalem or towards that direction. And you know, what happens is the rejection of the Jews, many of them, the majority, not the remnant, and the salvation of the world. First Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. And that's where it goes in chapter 8. Samaria, the ends of the earth. You remember the beginning of Acts? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So that's where we're at. And sadly, one other thing, many don't accept him today, or accept us today, and accept Christ as we proclaim them. We are the servants of God. We are coming to people, proclaiming them, and yet they say, "Who are you? Who do you think you are? A messenger of God, a servant of God." Many resent the fact that we would even claim to be servants of God and of Christ. Who are we? Many thrust our words aside and even turn on us, persecuting us and driving us out. But when they do, sadly, like the Jews, they are often sealing their judgment instead of understanding, like the people failed to understand when Moses was sent to them, when Christ was sent to them, when the early Christians were sent to them, understanding that we are sent for their good. Receiving that good news and receiving the grace of God given freely, offered freely through Christ by faith. Thirdly, we should see Stephen charge that the message and teaching of Christians was not the problem. It was the Jews' own spiritual blindness and idolatry that was the reason for their rejection. So we should see Stephen charge that the message and teaching of Christians was not the problem. It was the Jews' spiritual and blindness and idolatry which was the problem. The Jews were very focused on the place of worship, the land and the temple, and the forms of worship. And so they had accused Stephen of speaking against their holy place and the customs of Moses. And so throughout the whole speech, there are references to the fact that God is not, or allusions showing that God is not confined to a place. The God of glory appeared to Abraham where? Mesopotamia. Then in Haran. Then in the Promised Land. Then back in Haran. Back in the Promised Land. A land which he never actually possessed in his life and spent his life worshiping God in. Furthermore, his descendants were sojourners outside the land of promise. Didn't have the temple, didn't have the tabernacle, didn't have the land. They were sojourners outside the land for a time, and they were even held captive in Egypt, yet God was there. He was with his people. And Moses met God in Midian. And when God met him there, that ground became what? Holy ground. And the Lord told him, "Take off your sandals. You are on holy ground. You are in a holy place." So wherever the presence of God is, it becomes a holy place, right? Wherever God meets us, it becomes holy land. And God was with the people in the wilderness land, in the desert, Stephen highlights. Wherever they were promised to dwell in wherever they were, he promised to dwell in their midst. So they traveled. In fact, the tabernacle was actually mobile. And so whenever they could march for days, and wherever they stopped, they set up the tabernacle. Symbolically, that showed them, or was meant to show them, that God was pleased to dwell in their midst. That place, wherever they were, was a holy place, not because it was a special plot of land, but because God was there. Right? It wasn't then until the days of David, Stephen points out, that people came into the Holy Land. And it wasn't until the days of Solomon that the temple, the holy place, was built. And even at that time, and the people had, you know, people had been worshiping many years before that. And even at that time, the people acknowledged, even when they built the holy place, Solomon himself acknowledged as he was building it, that God did not dwell in a house made by men. People acknowledge it, and we see it in the prophets as well. And so even when they built it, they understood that God was not limited to the temple like, you know, the cheap idol gods of the nations who did dwell in these little temples or were thought to and were limited. God was the God of heaven and earth. And so Stephen quotes the prophet Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth, the whole earth, is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Stephen is not denying that God has met his people in the temple. He's not speaking against the temple in that way. What he denies is that God is limited to the temple and that he cannot now meet his people wherever they are through Christ by the Spirit apart from the temple. He also is showing that the reason Jews do not understand this is because, not because there's not biblical precedent for this, not because they couldn't read the scriptures just as he had just outlined them and see all these things, but the reason the Jews do not understand this is because of their spiritual blindness and their idolatrous spirit. They had always shown a preference for these idols, these little, limited, pretend idols that they could kind of control and manage over the true God, the God of glory. They had always done this. And he lays that out to show the problem is you. So when they were called out of Egypt, their hearts turned back, and they thrust Moses aside, and they demanded that Aaron make them idol gods. They wanted idols like they knew in Egypt, limited gods like what they had been familiar with. And so Aaron made them a calf god, and then they were delighted. The text, I didn't notice it in my study so much, but didn't focus on it at least, but the text actually said when I read it through that they rejoiced in it. I think that's like when Hosea's mocking their love for the idols, you know, they were just delighted in their idol. And yet they were delighting in this idol instead of delighting in the God of glory. Think about Romans 1, right? Suppress the truth about the God of glory and turn to idols. And so he made them a calf god. They worshipped what their own hands could make, verses 40 and 41. Then God gave them over to their idolatry, and though they had the tabernacle, which was an instrument of God, teaching them about the true nature of God, directing them to worship God in a pleasing and acceptable manner, they chose not to do that, or to do that in part, but to also worship false gods and idols. And so in the wilderness, we're told, or Stephen says, that they accuses them of worshiping, refusing even when they had the tabernacle to worship properly, but showed that this idolatrous spirit was just in them, so that they wanted to worship Moloch and did. They worshiped the star god Raphan and other images that they themselves made, as the scriptures themselves declare, that he quotes to them. He says, this is in you. You're idolatrous. You've always been idolatrous. And now they were worshiping at the temple, But you know what? They were doing it with an idolatrous mind. They were worshiping in the temple in a way that had been fine. But they were doing it with an idolatrous mind. They were thinking that God was limited to that temple, and they were clinging to that temple itself and the temple worship and the temple forms as an idol rather than worshiping the God of glory who was calling them to true worship in spirit and in truth through Christ. In a similar way, they were making idols of the customs of Moses. They had charged him against speaking. They were so concerned that he changed the customs of Moses not be changed. But listen, if the Christ was to be a greater prophet than Moses, as Moses himself said, right? Then he could certainly proclaim some of the forms of worship that Moses had established, fulfilled, and transformed with his coming. And that is just what Christ did. And so the symbols, many of the symbols and ceremonies were temporary, pointing to spiritual realities that had now come through Christ. But rather than heed the call of Christ and coming to God through Christ to worship in light of these spiritual realities and truths that had come, they preferred what? They preferred the old forms rather than the realities. They preferred the empty shell of religion rather than the God of glory and his worship and praise and communion with him. But of course, what's new? Didn't we see in Hosea that God was condemning the people for this very thing? They liked religious rites and ceremonies. Some of those rites and ceremonies God had instituted and they should have liked and they should have used properly. But they misused them by failing to come to him by faith through them. Other ceremonies and rites, they borrowed from their pagan neighbors. They liked them so much they could not get enough of them, wanted to add more and more. Didn't much matter to them because what they preferred were the ceremonies and rites and gods that they could manage. They preferred their idols, not the God of glory. And Stephen is showing that this indeed was the problem. And that is what led them to this murderous rage. Now, the Christian message and the worship of God that we are called to in Christ is not the problem, then, according to Stephen. But it is something here that it should give us pause, that he would say that their preference for idolatrous forms of worship actually was something that they so loved that they refused to come to God through Christ and worship him in spirit and truth the way that he had instituted through Christ. They preferred these false forms. And we should, I think, take pause to say, wow, the idolatrous heart of man is powerful, and it is something that we have a very hard time with. And so, you know, just even a contemporary application would be, you know, one, to understand that, look, when we call people to repentance and faith in Christ, you know, we've got to call them to repent, you know, of and accept God for who he is, accept the spirituality of the Bible for what it is, accept the worship of God that he has instituted in the Bible as he has given it in spirit and truth and simplicity. We cannot just say, well, it doesn't matter how you worship Christ. It doesn't matter, you know, if you do meditation, you know, Eastern meditation and come to church and worship Christ. It doesn't matter, you know, if you, you know, as long as you're worshiping Christ, you know, you can make your church like a rock concert or, you know, whatever. You know, we need to understand that we cannot cure an idolatrous heart by accommodating and say, well, just come to Christ and we'll allow you to keep your idolatrous forms and preferences. You know, we need to call people to repent, to believe in Christ, and to come to him, to understand that they're coming to the God of glory, that they are to worship him in spirit and truth the way that he has instituted. And if they reject that message, whose problem is it? theirs. That's what Stephen is saying. They preferred all their idolatrous forms of worship over the God of glory, over coming to receive his salvation in Christ. And so let us not be ashamed of his truth. Let us not be ashamed of our God. Let us not be ashamed of his worship. God's worship is through Christ, and it is instituted by his word. It doesn't need to fit our notions of what we might like. It doesn't need to fit the world's values or conform to its tastes. It doesn't need to conform to all our preferences in this room. It needs to be worship in spirit and in truth and simplicity of the God of glory. With thanks, with praise, and with joy for his mercy and his salvation. And so where we find ourselves was dissatisfied that with that, sort of an application to us and not just to our evangelism, the answer is prayer that God would change us, that he would make us to focus on him and not all our preferences. To make us love him, to make us honor him rather than trying to contain him or demand that we find him in the ways that are just to our liking. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we see that from this word here tonight that the Jews that accepted you in the early church, Peter and the apostles and the 120 and then the 3,000 and 5,000 and the remnants that grew were the faithful Jews. They were the true Jews. They were the true children of Abraham. And now even us among the Gentiles who respond to Christ are those who are included and become children, true spiritual children of Abraham. We are the heirs, faithful servants like those who have gone before us. We are the ones who are true to the Old Testament. We are the ones who honor Moses and the prophets and the others because we honor Christ. We thank you for reminding us of that tonight and giving us confidence in your word. Lord, we know that we must count the cost to follow you, to trust you, to live faithfully for you. We pray that you would help us to do that like our father Abraham. Lord, we know that we have a problem and that we, in our sin, are prone to turn away. We're prone to be satisfied in our preferences and things that we find enjoyable in an earthly manner and not to learn to come to you through Christ, to worship you as the God of glory, to worship you in spirit and truth and simplicity. And Lord, we pray that you would so work in our hearts that we would never be tempted to our little preferences, but we would come and we would hear your word and we would meditate on you and what you have done, and that we would be filled with joy and thanks and faith. So Lord, continue to bless your church. Continue to grow your church. Continue to protect your church and bring the gospel to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.